Well, after several weeks of digression, we will pick up our study in Mark today. And the passage we will be looking at is Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. Three short verses. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. Now, when we were last in Mark, it was about a month ago. And in that time, not a few things have happened. Christmas and vacation have come and gone. The new year has come. And even the excitement of the new year is slowly fading, as all of us, I'm sure, are getting used to the number 2018. So a lot has happened within the last month. But when we come back to our study in Mark, when we come back to this passage, time has stopped, as it were, because it's still Tuesday in Mark. It's still Tuesday of the Passion Week. It's still the temple in Jerusalem, and Jesus is still clashing with the temple authorities. It's been a long day for Jesus, wouldn't you say? People coming and going, virtually every single group of Judaism, the religious leaders, have come one by one to attack Jesus with their questions. The chief priests, the elders, Sadducees, the scribes, they came with their time-tested theological conundrums. Surely Jesus couldn't answer this, but every time Jesus devastated them with an insight that they couldn't even foresee and had silenced them completely. And if you remember back in verse 34, it says, after this, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So no more debates. This is not going to work. All our traps have come up empty. They backfired. So change of plan. We're not going to have any public debates anymore. It's devastating. We'll just find a betrayer who will hand him over to us. And before everybody finds out, let's get rid of Jesus as quickly as possible. Let's leave. No more debates. So they thought. But today, Jesus says, not so fast. You might be done with your questions, but I'm not done with you. I have my question. It's my turn now. Let me ask you a question. You ask me your questions. I gave you my answers. You have no more questions. I have one more question for you. And this is an amazing question. So let me set it up for you. Let me set up the situation. When you think about it, this is the last public teaching of Jesus in Mark. At least. So aside from a few private conversations and teachings with his disciples, the next time you see Jesus in public, you will see Jesus arrested, bound, and delivered over to Pilate to be crucified. So this is the last public teaching, the last sermon, if you will, last question that Jesus wants to raise to the people of Israel. So this is a very significant moment. And that's what today's passage is about. This is the question of Jesus. So if you are there in Mark 12, 35 through 37, hear what Holy Scripture says. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. The word of the Lord. Amen. Did you get the question? Three short verses, one question. Did you get the question? And I realized that after building up the tension a little bit, some of you might be confused, and I see that maybe there's some kind of wordplay going on here, but I don't just quite get what is going on here. But if you're confused, it's not because this is a very difficult technical question, only reserved for scholars. Something's going on, I don't get it. But it wasn't a technical question. It was, but it wasn't so difficult that no one could understand, because just look at verse 37 at the end of it. The regular people, the great throng, heard him gladly. So they were surprised. Wow, what a great question this is. A common folks could understand this. So this was a question so simple that anyone on the market could understand, and yet at the same time so profound that it left even the greatest minds, the scholars, baffled. What a brilliant question this is. So we want to know what this question really is. So what we're going to do is, since these are just three short verses, stay close to the text, go verse by verse, look at the question, and as we go, I'll fill in some background information so I can help you understand what's really going on, and then we'll close with the implication of what that might mean for us today. So let's begin with verse 35, the question. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ," or the Messiah, same word, "Christ is the son of David?" So here Jesus is asking a question about the Messiah. Your view of the Messiah. He's talking to the people. And he's not denying that the Messiah is the son of David. Jesus isn't saying, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David," when he is not? That's not the point. He's saying, we all know this. This is a given, it's a common knowledge. Everybody knows that the Christ is the son of David. He's assuming it, because all Jew would know 2 Samuel 7, the promise that God made to David. It says, God promised David that he would raise up a king from your line who will sit in your throne and reign forever. So the title, Son of David, became the favorite title for the Messiah. All Jews are looking forward to the Son of David to come. Bartimaeus, remember? Son of David, have mercy on me. All the people, Hosanna, Son of David. Son of David, everybody knows the Messiah is the Son of David. So Jesus is saying, okay, there is no disagreement here. Everybody knows this. And then he's asking, since we all agree that Messiah is the Son of David, is that all? He wants to go a step further. Is that all that the scripture says about the Messiah? That he's merely a son of David? Because if that's what the scripture says, Jesus seems to be arguing, then we really have a real conundrum that no one can answer. If the Messiah is just a son of David, how do you make sense of what David himself said about the Messiah back in Psalm 110 is the question. That's verse 36. He's quoting Psalm 110. So Jesus is quoting Psalm 110 and says, David himself, in the Holy Spirit, so David's talking, but clearly under the inspiration of God, declared, he quotes Psalm 110, which all of the ancient rabbis agreed, knew that this was a messianic psalm, meaning David's talking about the coming Messiah. No disagreement here. What does David say? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Verse 37, so Jesus says, David himself calls him, the Messiah, Lord. So how is he his son? That's his logic. And it's still confusing, right? It's still confusing. And let me explain to you why it's confusing. And to do that, we must go back to Psalm 110. So if you have your Bible open, put your finger in Mark, if you can, and go back to Psalm 110, because I want you to see something. You have to see this for yourself. And while you turn, it's confusing because clearly in Psalm 110, there are two people, the Lord talking to my Lord. There's two people, but they're both called by the same title, Lord. That's why it's confusing. So let's go back to Psalm 110, verse 1, and see what it says. It says this, right? The Lord says to my Lord. If you look at the spelling, the words, do you see anything different? Some of you are nodding, right? You see how the first Lord is in all capital letters, but the second Lord isn't. Right? In Mark, it was the exact same word, lowercase, Lord. But in Psalm 110, verse 1, it's not. It's the first Lord is Lord, all in capital letters, but the second Lord is in lowercase. It's because in Hebrew, these are two different words. They're both translated as the same Greek word, kurios, which we translate into English as Lord. That's why you don't see this in Mark, this difference. But in original Hebrew, there are two different words. In Hebrew, it says this: Yahweh says to my Adonai. Yahweh says to my Adonai. Yahweh, Adonai, both translated in Greek as Kurios, meaning Lord. What is the difference then? You know what Yahweh is. Yahweh is the personal name, the ineffable name of God. It's a very personal name that God himself revealed to Moses back in Exodus 3:15. God's personal name. But Adonai, it's not a personal name, it's a title, a supreme title, meaning the all-sovereign one, the almighty God. So Yahweh is a personal name. Adonai is a supreme title. It's like saying, you know, Pastor Peter. Pastor is not my name. Pastor is my title, but Peter is my name. That's my personal name. Yahweh Adonai. Yahweh Adonai. But you know that Jews were monotheists, staunch monotheists. So when those two words come up in the Old Testament, almost in every single case, it refers to the same person, Yahweh. Because only Yahweh is Adonai. I say almost, because there are some exceptions. Every single Israelite, except the king, has two lords. Because you have God the Father in heaven, Yahweh, the Supreme Lord. But you also have the king, who represents the God of heaven on earth. He's the representative. So if you are in an average, just any other Israelite, you have two lords. God in heaven, king on the earth, who represents that God in heaven. But if you're King David, you only have one Lord. Because you are the king. You are the king. And you are not just any ordinary king. You are the greatest king in Israel. So of course, for David to say Lord, it just means God. Because he's not any other Israelite. But this is the shocking thing. This is the shocking thing. Psalm 110 verse 1. David has two lords. Even David, even this greatest king David, has two lords. And that's why Jesus is asking the people, have you thought about that? If the Messiah is the son of David only, just a son of David, how can David himself call this Messiah my Lord? That's his question. Now this is, in Jewish culture, even more shocking because the son was always subordinate to the father. No matter how great your son might be, if you're a father in a Jewish culture, even in today many Asian cultures, you never call your son my Lord. Yes, you might be proud of your son. My son is the president, my son is so and so. But you don't call your son, you don't bow before your son and say my Lord. Certainly not monotheists, Jews. You would never do that. So when the Messiah came and he's the son of David, people expected this Messiah to pay respect to the King David, my great father King David. Not the other way around. Surely David wouldn't say, of course he might be saying, well, this is the son of David, praise the Lord, something like that. But you would never expect King David to say, my Lord. That's blasphemy. How can this be? That's what Jesus is getting at. That's the question. David himself calls, in the Holy Spirit, him Lord. So how is he, the Messiah, David's son, only? The scribes heard it. These religious leaders heard the question, and they had no answer. They had no answer. They said nothing, but their silence really spoke louder than their words. Because according to this logic, and they could see it, wait a minute, Son of David couldn't just be a human being. He can't be. He is the Son of David, yes, but if just a Son of David, this sounds blasphemous. The Messiah can only be the Son of God. That's what Jesus is really driving at. Can't you see? I am He. I am the son of David, but not just a son of David. I am the son of God, son of God, before whom even King David must bow. See, if Jesus was merely a son of David, then there would be no greater blasphemy than this. Right? Monotheism is broken. To accuse King David, under divine inspiration, to utter blasphemy, that's unthinkable. That's blasphemous. But if Jesus was not merely a son of David, but also his Lord, son of God, then there would be no greater praise than this. Rightly to say, Jesus, you are not just a son of David, you are the son of God. So what divides the highest blasphemy from the highest praise is this very question that Jesus wants to raise as his final sermon, final public sermon. Do you see why this question is so important? Everything comes down to this. It all comes down to this. As one theologian put it brilliantly, he summarizes the entire two chapters, the five controversies. He says, after a day of questions comes the question of the day. This is the question that truly matters. And Jesus is saying, you should have asked me this question, but you didn't, so I'm asking you. What's your answer? No one can answer. Today, the modern equivalent might be, and I don't tire of saying this, might be something like this. It goes like this today. Everyone knows that Jesus was a great teacher, but is that it? A wise, great teacher. Because even the demons know better than that. Even the demons know that Jesus is the Lord, the Holy One of God. But to stop there, to stop at saying, well, Jesus, what a great teacher, the Lord of all in general, to stop there is not a compliment to Jesus. That would be an insult to Jesus. The question of the day, the question of a lifetime is this. Is he your personal Lord and Savior? He is the Lord. Demons know that. Doesn't mean a thing. Is he your Lord, your Savior? That's the question. That's the question of a lifetime. And I know that a lot of us, we all have many questions in life. And some are intellectual questions that we all should have. If there is a loving God and he's all powerful, how can there be Holocaust? How can there be all these evil and injustice in the world? And those are good intellectual questions. But others of us, we have deeply personal questions. I don't care. I don't care about all these intellectual issues. I don't have time for that. What I want to know is this. If God is there, he's a loving, good God, how could he let this happen to me? How could he take it all away from me? We have intellectual questions and deeply personal questions. And I understand, and by all means, take them to the Lord and wrestle. Ask him your questions with all sincerity. And I hope I can help you in that way too. Because that's why I'm here. I'm here for your joy, to build you up in faith, to lead you to God. If you have all those questions, I don't know all the answers, but I want to wrestle together with you. I have the same questions. I understand. We have those questions. But that's precisely why I want all of us to be, first of all, confronted by this question that Jesus wants to raise in your life. Because this is the question that truly matters. Because at the end of the day, Jesus has this question, and this is what really matters. And I'm not saying all other questions don't matter. They do. But Jesus is saying, unless you can answer this question that I'm raising, none of your questions will really matter in the end anyway. But if you can say to Jesus, my Lord and my God, then guess what? All your questions in the end won't really matter anyway either. Not because you missed the whole point, as in the first case, but precisely because you found it. You have the answer to the main thing in life. All of the problems and questions, though they are important and personal, will fade because you now found the answer. The answer. And that's what you need, as one old hymn says, what once you thought the world of. I have to know the answer to this. What once you thought the world of will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. See, you may not have all the answers in life. You will never have all the answers in life. That's not going to happen for anybody. But you have found the answer to life. That's what truly matters. You must have that. If you don't have that, none of the other questions and answers that you find will help you in the end. So the question for all of us is this. Have you faced that question, really? Jesus is asking you that question. What's your answer? How do you answer that question? Is He just a great teacher? The Lord in general? He's God, Son of God. He made all these things. Don't just say with the demons, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Can you really say, can you really look Him in the eye and say, Jesus, you are my Lord and my Savior? Can you say that? Not just talking to yourself, but as He looks at you in the eye, can you say, Jesus, you are my Lord, my God. You died for me on the cross. Not just for humanity in general, but you died for me. Let me put it in another way. Romans 3:19. Has the thunder of Romans 3:19 really landed on your heart and struck you? Have you felt something of Romans 3:19? It says this. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Every mouth stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. And Paul is not saying, the last thing that Paul is saying, shut your mouth, don't say anything, don't complain, don't bring any questions before God, just listen and obey. That's not what Paul is saying, because if that's what he meant, why would he bother to write this lengthy theological letter to the Romans? He wants to argue, he wants to show the truth for the people, he wants to reason from the scriptures. He's not saying, just shut your mouth and don't say a word. That's not the point. But having said that, Paul is saying there's a profound sense in which a Christian is someone whose mouth has been shut and he stops talking before God. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this verse. And keep in mind, if you don't know Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a pastor who wrote a 14-volume, 5,000-page exposition on Romans. So he wants his people to think. He wants to reason from the scriptures, to show from the scriptures who God is, what God has done. The last thing he would want to say is, don't think, just shut your mouth and listen. That's not what he says. But when he comes to this verse, Romans 3:19, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, you are not a Christian unless you have been made speechless. How do you know whether you are a Christian or not? It is that you stop talking. The trouble with a non-Christian is that he goes on talking. People need to have their mouth shut, stopped. And they are forever talking about God and criticizing God and pontificating about what God should or should not do and asking, why does God allow this and that? You do not begin to be a Christian until your mouth is shut, is stopped, and you are speechless and have nothing to say. If you're a Christian, you know what this is. You have your questions, good questions. You should bring them to God. But have you ever had that experience of getting a glimpse of this transcendent majesty of God that is so holy that you realize, woe is me, like Isaiah. I am ruined. It doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter what they think about me. I am in the presence of God. He is so utterly holy. I am but a dust. I'm nothing. And you know you're in the presence of God and nothing else matters. And you are still. And you just know that this is God. That's enough. If you have never had any experience like this, something of that experience of drawing near the very presence of a holy God and all your questions melt away and you bow before Him and say, I have spoken of things I do not understand, then I'm afraid that you may not have truly met the holy God. And I pray that you do. You think of Job. Here's the perfect example of this. If anyone had a reason to complain, Job. Right? But this was the great lesson he learned. As he struggled with all his sufferings, he had many questions. It just happened to him. Everything was taken away from him. Not because he did anything wrong. It just happened to him. Of course he has questions. And he even demands God answer. God, you answer me. What did I do wrong? But you know, in the end, when he came face to face with the Almighty God, and remember, when God was done with Job, asking him all God's questions, what did Job say? Job had nothing to say. He simply put his hand over his mouth, and he says, Job 42:3, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And then verse 6, he says, therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. See, when Job was questioning God, he realized, I did not know what I was talking about. But when he finally saw the Lord, Romans 3:19 happened. His mouth shut, stops talking, sees the glory of God, and repents in dust and ashes. That's what a Christian is, fundamentally. Someone who has seen God and finally realizes how foolish I have been, and shuts his mouth and waits on God for his mercy. And the question is this, is that you? Has that happened to you? Has that ever happened to you? If that has, then give all glory to God. Praise the Lord, because he will never, never fail you. And you may have all these questions, and God may or may not answer all those questions. But one thing I do know, based on the word of God, he says this to you. He never stops telling you this. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Behold, I am with you always. All things will work together for your good. He's in control. Because God knows that in the end, that's what you need to know. Not the specific answer to this particular question, but that you are not abandoned, that God loves you. This is for your good. He is in control. That's what you want to know. So you can preach to yourself, Psalm 43:5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? You're talking to yourself, see? You stop talking in front of God and you talk to yourself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. If you're a Christian, that's what you can do. Again, I want to make it very clear. Paul is not saying, Jesus is not saying, God is not saying, don't ask any questions. Just shut your mouth and believe. That is far from what the heart of God. Why else would Paul write this letter? Why else would Jesus write this letter? Why else would God give us this thick book? He wants to reason with us. He wants you to ask good questions. But at the end of the day, this has to happen. This has to happen. So if you have not really faced this question and settled it, this is my plea, exhortation to you. Bring your questions to God. Never stop asking. Pray. But when you do, be sincere and diligent in your search. Both are very important. Be sincere and be diligent in your search. Because if you're really sincere, you say, I'm really sincere. I want to know the truth. I'm seeking. If you're really sincere, you couldn't possibly be lazy. If you really understand, if you understand that this is a matter of your soul and eternity, heaven and hell, salvation and damnation, you couldn't say, I'm just too tired for this. I have all these different things I need to take care of. I'll just take my time and go about it slowly, thinking about God. You couldn't possibly say that. If you are really sincere and you know what's at stake, eternity, salvation, damnation, if that's what's at stake, you will be diligent in your search. Be diligent and be sincere. But, again, at the same time, if you are seeking diligently, because some of you, I know, avid readers. I'm seeking, I'm diligently searching. If that's you, make sure that your motives are sincere. If you're asking and searching and probing and all these questions just to be a wise guy, just to find some excuse to reject Jesus and to prove why God is wrong, why Christianity is wrong, and why I'm right, then you don't really want the truth. You're just sitting on the fence, keeping all your options open so you can live your life the way you want and enjoy your life. And you're being self-deceived. You're not really after the truth. You're stalling. And while you stall, you can go on living your life the way you want. That's not honest. That's dishonest. If that's you, if that's your case, then Jesus does not think of you as a customer to cater to. The truth is, the wrath of God remains on your head and you must repent at once. You're in a very dangerous place. Search, but be sincere and be diligent, knowing that your life, your eternity is at stake. And one more final plea. If you look at verse 37, this is a very haunting verse. Verse 37 says this, that the people heard him gladly. That's a haunting verse. Why is that haunting? Because it says they loved to listen to Jesus. But that didn't stop them from saying, from shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify this man!" 2 days later. I love what Jesus has to say. It's fresh, it's convicting, it's powerful. I like this guy. I love his teaching. But what? That doesn't mean a thing. If that doesn't lead you to examine your life and repent of your sin and turn to him. That doesn't mean a thing to say, "I love Jesus. What fresh insights. Great teaching." That's not a compliment. You're just enjoying a religious entertainment. So people love being convicted. That's not the same thing as repenting. People love feeling convicted. I do. Why? Because it gives you the illusion of this is repentance, and you feel good about yourself. It gives you the convenience of feeling like I've repented, while at the same time, it doesn't require any real change in my life. I don't need to give up any sins. It's just purely intellectual, emotional. I feel bad, that really convicted me. Oh, that felt good. And you go on and live your life the same way. That's conviction, not repentance. That's why people love to listen to Jesus. But 2 days later, when they were really convicted, they called for repentance. They wouldn't. Instead, they cried out, "Crucify this man. We want Barabbas, not this guy." So I ask again, if you are convicted, as I am often, that's a great thing, but don't stop there. That doesn't mean a thing. You can hear Jesus gladly and turn around and hate him and crucify him. Have you faced this question? What is your answer? Can you really say, as you look Jesus in the eye, "My Lord, my Savior, you've died for my sin"? Not for somebody else's, not for humanity in general, not for the Jews. You died for me. For these sins that I commit on a daily basis, you hung upon the cross. You saved me. You are my Lord and my God. The last thing I want from anybody, especially anyone in this room, is for you to say, "I love Jesus," and just 2 days later, as it were, find something offensive in his teaching and just say, "I'm done with Jesus. I'm going to find somebody else, some other teacher who will tickle my ear." That would be a tragedy. And why would you turn away from such a blessed Savior as Jesus Christ? Because you think about what Jesus is doing here. Even as people walk away, even as they cheer and hear Jesus gladly, and Jesus knows that just 2 days later they're going to call, "Crucify him!" They're going to turn away from him. He lays down his life for them anyway. That's why he came. He knew this. This wasn't a surprise to him. And we do the same thing. Even as we say, Jesus, you're great. I love you. Nice teaching. And on a daily basis, we betray him. We abandon him. Did he not know this about us? Of course he did. And yet he still goes to the cross. That's why he came. And he lays down his life for you, for me. Even as his disciples, whom he trained and loved for 3 years, even when they all abandoned Jesus, one of them even betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He is rejected by his own people. He is condemned by the rest of the world. And yet, even so, that's why he came. Because he loved them. So why would you turn away from such a blessed Savior? He goes into every city, every village in Galilee, teaching in every synagogue, healing every disease and every affliction, and pleading with people to repent and to believe in him because the kingdom of God is at hand. He could have sent angels to do that, as in the Old Testament. But in the New, he came himself. He laid aside his majesty. He became a man. He went everywhere on foot, pleading with every person to repent. He is the good shepherd who came to seek that was lost. Even when everyone turned away, he embraced that damnation for you, lovingly, as terrified as he was. You don't think Jesus was scared? He was terrified. But he took it anyway, lovingly, for you and for me. If you would turn away from such a Savior, where else would you turn? What's your alternative? Would you just hear Jesus gladly today, only to turn away from him 2 days later? My plea, as we close, is this, that you will look upon the cross where he took the judgment for you and embrace him as your Lord and Savior. The day of judgment is coming. It's going to come. The wrath of God remains on all of us. But if you would flee to Christ and turn to him, that judgment has already been poured on Jesus Christ, and you will find in his loving arms safety, love, care, and gracious, loving hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. So make it certain today, if you have not settled this question, can you say, Jesus, you are my Lord and my Savior? May the Holy Spirit give you the grace and power to do that.